Good morning. It is good to be here. We really appreciate the elders and the congregation for inviting us. We enjoy coming and spending the Lord's Day here, worshiping with you. We especially do today. Our home church of Manchester, the furnace is dead. In fact, got an email yesterday that we're not having worship today. Apparently it's a gas line coming in, and we couldn't get anybody to come and repair it until tomorrow, I think. So right now in the Manchester RP Church building, it's probably about 40 degrees in there. So though I have noticed that when it is that cold, people don't go to sleep as easily as normally. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 10 through 17. This is the portion of Ephesians that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And we're going to center in on the idea of putting on truth, of the fastening of the belt of truth. And you perhaps have noticed in the reading of the Old Testament readings, the New Testament reading, and in the Psalms that we've sung, the word truth and the idea of truth as opposed to lying and falsehood has been part of the themes of our Psalms and our scriptures this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, and the believing of it. Amen. Well, this morning in the Old Testament reading, there was the selection from Jeremiah chapter 9. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, the Old King James, the New King James as well, says something like this, and they bend their tongues like their bows for lies. That's a very interesting image. Their tongues, it's like bending their bows, ready to shoot out their lies. And then the Old King James says, but they are not valiant for the truth. They are not valiant for the truth. The English Standard Version is a little bit more literal in translating. It translates that not valiant for truth as falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Not truth has grown strong in the land. Can you identify with that today? Can you see that out in our society today? Not truth has grown strong in the land. They are not valiant for the truth. But what is truth, friends? What is truth? This is a question that the world today finds very hard to answer. Oh, they understand scientific truth and maybe mathematical truth, that kind of thing. But when it comes to ethics, when it comes to right and wrong and good and evil and the great issues of life, they have great difficulty in saying anything, anything. Our society today is relativistic. Everything is relative. The truth is relative. It depends upon situations, situational ethics. It depends upon the time or the place or the person. For the relativist, there is no such thing as absolute objective truth. It does not exist. So something may be right or wrong for you, but not for me. No. And certainly there are no moral principles of right or wrong. Certainly you don't want to inflict upon anyone your morals or your values or your view of what is true. Alan Bloom, years ago, wrote a bestseller called The Closing of the American Mind. Now, Alan Bloom was a professor of philosophy at the University of Chicago. He was not a Christian. He's passed away now, but he was not a Christian, but he had some very penetrating observations on the closing of the American mind. And Professor Bloom says this in the beginning of his book: there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of, almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Today, students, for the most part, are not looking for truth because they don't believe it exists. And this drove Professor Bloom and drives others crazy. They believe this generation of students, not because they have thought it out, that they have spent a lot of effort in thinking through whether there is objective reality and truth. No, they haven't thought about it at all. It's simply an article of faith. They've been told this. They believe this. They see it in society. Now, the stepchild of relativism is what's called multiculturalism. Now, I'm not speaking against different ethnic origins or races. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm very happy that in a historically Scottish church, you permit Croatians to preach. Remember, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Now, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here, this idea of multiculturalism, is that all cultures and all value systems are of equal value. They are of equal worth. They are of equal goodness. A Christian culture is no better than any other culture. In fact, maybe in sometimes it might be worse. A Christian culture is no better than Islam, for example. So it doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe, because all of the great religions are religions of peace and goodness and niceness, and we certainly can't question that statement. But that's not true. Very much. We read John 8 this morning, and Jesus is quite clear that if you are not found in him and his truth, then you're found in Satan's truth, and he is a liar. Robert Edgerton was a secular psychologist who wrote a book several years ago called Sick Societies. He said, no, not all societies are the same. Not all cultures are the same. Not all value systems are the same. And he went through a number of them. Today, it is vogue to teach how terrible Western culture is, specifically Christian culture. You read in Howard Zinn's People's History of the United States, and he says that the Western Christian culture was terrible, and it came and destroyed all the wonderful cultures in the New World. Edgerton points out that that's not actually true, that many of the cultures in the New World that the Western society encountered were not all that good. One example that he gives is the Aztec culture. It was one of the most brutal societies in the history of the world. every year between 15,000 and maybe even upward to 200 some thousand individuals were sacrificed. They weren't just executed. They were sacrificed on the temple, living sacrifices. Their hearts were cut out. Their hearts were pulled out. It was, if you were a great sacrificer, you could cut and pull and have a beating heart to show your congregation. And then they would kick the people, the corpses, down the steps of the Aztec pyramid to the butchers below, who would carve the bodies up, because cannibalism took place. And so people would go home from church that day with a little snack to eat. A terrible, brutal culture. People wonder how Cortez, with this small group, this small army, could come in and defeat the mighty Aztec Empire. And the reason was that the other Indian tribes hated and feared the Aztecs, and they joined in this fight against the Aztecs, and so they were overthrown. No, not all cultures are the same. Different value systems are not all equally good. What is truth, asks our culture. What is truth, asks Pilate. Well, this morning, in the midst of a world that does not know the truth, that does not seek the truth, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This morning, we're going to look at three T's here: the test of truth, the tempter of truth, the triumph of truth. First of all, the test of truth. Truth. Objective, ultimate truth, not relative truth, is fundamental to Christianity, is fundamental to the Bible itself. God, our God, is a God of truth. Let's begin with the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of truth. In Psalm 119, we read this in the 160th verse, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word is truth. And in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus in John 17 reiterates that and reaffirms that. Your word is truth. John Clifford in the late 1800s wrote a poem. He was in a society which was very much horse-driven and blacksmith-centered. And if you remember, blacksmiths had anvils that they used to pound iron and other kinds of metal into shape with hammers. And so here's John Clifton's poem. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. You'd hear this kind of ringing of the hammer hitting the anvil in the metal. I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils had you have, said I, to wear and batter those hammers so? Just one, said he, then with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers, gone. That is true of God's word. It can stand the truth. It can stand the beating and the pounding of all of the objections of the world. But it stands unharmed. The Bible is the word of truth. But we also know that our God is a God of truth. The Father is the God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5, which we remember from the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit, the psalmist and Jesus say. But the rest of the verse is this. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. How fundamental truth is to Christianity and the heart of Christianity, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We sang this morning in Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures for all generations." God the Father is a God of truth. God the Son is a God of truth as well. Revelation 3:7. Jesus is described as He who is true. Greek word there is alethenos. It's the idea that not only does He have His facts right, not only does Jesus know that 2 plus 2 is 4, but Jesus Christ is the alethenos. He is the truth. He is the source. He is the embodiment of truth. He is very truth itself. Jesus is truth. And thus He can say in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. He's called the Holy Spirit of truth by Christ in John 15:26. We have a God who is a God of truth and a Bible that is a word of truth. And the church itself is truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Christianity, my friends, is built on truth, objective truth. There are proofs for the existence of God. The Bible can be proven to be true from an archaeological standpoint, from a historical standpoint. Christ's resurrection can be shown to be a fact, can be shown as being true. Yes, Christianity loves truth. And we can stand the scrutiny of all the hammers beating upon us, as no other religion or philosophy or culture or value system can. And so Christians are seekers of the truth. We long to know God as He's revealed in His Word. We long to know the truth of who God is. And also, we long to know the truth about ourselves in relationship to that God of truth. We know ourselves as sinners. And that is also something that the world finds very difficult as they turn to find the true God, as Calvin pointed out in the beginning of the Institutes. As you start looking and look at God as He really is, you suddenly look at yourself as you really are. And that becomes difficult. There was a countess, very wonderful, aristocratic countess, very kind, but she had a chauffeur for many years who she thought very highly of. He was courteous. He was prompt. He was efficient. But she noticed that he was less and less shaving, had some stubble. And when you're a countess, an aristocrat, you want the servants to be turn out properly. And so she thought about how to speak to her chauffeur about his shaving. And so she said, "Randall, how frequently do you think one should shave in order to look neat and proper?" "Well, madam," said Randall, also trying to be very diplomatic, "with a light beard like yours, I'd say every 3 or 4 days would be enough." The truth can hurt. The truth is difficult. But indeed, we have a God of truth, and that is the test of truth, ultimate truth. But the second point this morning is we see the tempter of truth. Okay, I understand that God is a God of truth. That's good. Good to know. Good fact to have. But should I be concerned? What's the fuss? What's the point? Well, Paul doesn't just say, know that God is the God of truth, know that there is truth, know that there is ultimate truth, but he says, gird yourself with truth. He gives us a commandment. He says, put on. He says, fastened, as the English Standard Version would use. Buckle is the NIV. It has the picture of, as this section is known, as putting on armor very purposely and very definitely. You put it on, you buckle it on, you fasten it. We are, as Paul portrays here, in a battle. It's not peacetime. There are enemies of truth. There are enemies against you and the truth that you confess and proclaim. And look at the context. Ephesians 6, in some ways, as Jesus does in John chapter 8, Ephesians 6 presents Satan, the introducer of evil into our race, as representative of a host of evil surrounding us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan himself. Paul's point is that we are not only in an intellectual battle for truth, but we are in a spiritual battle for truth. And this tells us that there are eternal issues involved. And that the fact that it is a spiritual one says that the issue goes to the very core of our being. You see, the problem is not simply over facts. If we were dealing with people who were factual, sort of like the Mr. Spock of Star Trek, you know, a Vulcan, not Dr. Spock. The last time I preached this, my wife said, you said called him Dr. Spock, and it's not Dr. Yeah, okay, I understand. Some of you young people have no idea who I'm talking about. Mr. Spock from Star Trek as the Vulcan. Remember, he was supposed to be completely logical, no emotions, completely logical. Whatever the logic said, that's where he went. Well, if people were that way, then perhaps we could just set out the facts of the Scripture and the facts of the existence of God and the facts of the death and resurrection of Christ and the facts of our being sinful. And people would understand and would believe. George Gallup Sr., the founder of the Gallup polling agency, has said that he could prove the existence of God as creator statistically. He could show statistically that any other explanation for us existing is impossible. Well, that's all well and good if we were just dealing with facts, but we're not. The reason why people reject truth is much more basic. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate right before Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Jesus says this in John 18:37. Jesus says to Pilate, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And it's that point that Pilate says, what is truth? The problem is a moral and spiritual problem. In the last analysis, it is not a problem with the facts, as Christians we do have the responsibility to present the facts. We have the responsibility to explain to people, to present to people, to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us, who asks a reason for it. We reason with them. But the problem of dealing with the truth is a problem of sin. John 3:20-21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The problem with those who are in sin is they hate the light. They hate the truth. When I'm discussing Christianity with a person, usually it ends up being a Jehovah's Witness who's unfortunately come to my house and enters into a Daniel's den of lions that he didn't think that he was entering. But one of the things that I'll present to people who were discussing their value system in Christianity is, I'll say this. How about if we agree to some ground rules? How about I agree that if you can satisfy all of my questions to my satisfaction about what you believe, all my doubts, all my questions, so that they're satisfied to my satisfaction, that I'll believe in being a Jehovah's Witness. However, you have to agree that if I satisfy all of your objections and questions to your satisfaction, that you'll become a Christian. I've never had anyone say, great, shake hands on it. Let's hear the truth. Let's talk about it. No, no, no. But the problem is this for the world. If there is objective ultimate truth, then it leads directly to an objective ultimate God. And if there's an objective ultimate truth and there's an objective ultimate God, then there's a God who says objectively and ultimately, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there's a second person of the Trinity who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And so in response to this, the psalmist says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, the fool says in his heart, no God. And if the truth leads to God, then the fool says, there is no truth. That is not truth. But you remember that the Apostle Paul is addressing Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, not the world. And Christians, by God's regenerating grace, are those who desire the truth and are willing to embrace the truth and are willing to follow the truth wherever it leads. And so what is the Apostle Paul teaching us Christians here about the truth? Well, first of all, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Know the influence of the world. Know the temptation of sin. But Paul especially points us, as Jesus did in John 8, to the person of Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says in verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this does not mean that you have little demons sitting on your shoulder or a good angel and a demon angel or something like that, and they argue back and forth and that kind of thing. Now, Satan uses many means, and Satan uses the fallen world itself, as Jesus points out in John 8, that the Pharisees were liars because their father, Satan, was a liar. The work that the world does as well. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around seeking someone whom he may devour. The picture of Christians thrown to the lions, and this is Satan's objective, to throw you to the lions, to devour you in any way that is possible. Know the enemy. It is the devil, and it is also his followers, his children, who are liars as well. Know the enemy. Know how Satan works. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. There are many ways that Satan works, but specifically in regard to the truth, he wants to lead us into falsehood and away from the truth. Now down to John chapter 8, verse 44, which we read this morning. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan works by lies, by temptation, rather than truth. Tertullian, the second century church father, when he observed all of the false teachers of his day, said this: persuadendo docet, non docendo persuadent. Hopefully no one speaks Latin here, because I butchered that. Here's what Tertullian is saying. They teach by persuading and do not by teaching persuade. What's going on here, Tertullian says, is that they're not, teachers aren't presenting the truth. They're trying to tempt you, to persuade you, to push you here and there with falsehood. That's what they call teaching. But for Tertullian, it's presenting the truth, and that leads to persuasion. You don't need to persuade, you need to present the truth. False teachers do not appeal to judgment, but entice the lusts of their hearts. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so thus know the types of people who are seduced by this falsehood. They are often in the Bible called simple ones. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice that these are the people who are motivated by their lusts and their belly, and they deceive the simple. They lack wisdom. They're not cautious. Recently at work, I was discussing with a fellow worker the idea of gay marriage and the issue of it. I tried to work through the issues of it and what it really means. And at one point he stopped and he said, but if your children were gay, you would believe in gay marriage. And I stopped because this was an ad hominem argument. This is a logical fallacy. You're dealing with the issues, you're trying to attack me and not the truth. Not deal with the truth. Here's a picture of a person with the world carried away with its lusts, following after its own appetites, and it is following them, not thinking, not dealing with the truth, not dealing with themselves, not dealing with sin, but they are simple. They're often called children. We are told by Paul earlier in Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children believe easily. They do not have the knowledge and the background and the experience of having judgment of their own. So they're called children, these individuals. A person who follows anyone seems to be nice or popular or fun. They're called unstable. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They are unstable souls. The truth that they possess has no anchor in their understanding. We've had dogs all our married life, many, many dogs. We had beagles at one point, love beagles. One of our beagles was Bonnie Beagle. She was our huntress. She loved to hunt. She didn't mind where she had to go, how mucky and smelly she got, what holes she had to climb into, what creeks she had to jump into. She was a huntress, except that she never caught anything. She'd go on the trail of a rabbit with that, you know, the nose would turn on and she'd chase after the rabbit, and suddenly the raccoon trail went this way. And suddenly another, you know, went that way. And then the opossum. And then it'd be like, where are you? What are you doing, Bonnie? What are you hunting? She had no anchor. She was off and off and off and off and off. Unstable. And these unstable ones do not know what they believe. Are you a simple person? Are you like a child? Are you unstable? The scriptures warn you that Satan is looking for you. He's got a spiritual bridge to sell you. Beware. Beware of the tempter and the tester, Satan, of the tester of truth. But thirdly and lastly, we do see the triumph of truth. Praise God, there is great hope for the Christian. We know, first of all, that there is victory in Christ. The victory of Christ overthrows the devil and all his works. Colossians chapter 2:13. Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and have nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He's taken Satan, he's despoiled him, he's just disarmed him, he's removed all of his powers against us, and he has shown this triumphantly in the cross. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You are able to crush Satan under your feet. Christ is victorious over Satan and all of his works and all of his power. And so, as we have this victory, we're called upon to resist him in Christ. John 4:7, therefore submit to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Submit to God, James says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll flee from you. Yeah, he's a roaring lion, but he's a chained lion, as Bunyan points out. He did not see the chain, but the lion is chained. Not only is he chained, but he flees from us as we are in Christ and in his victory. How is that? 1 Peter 5:8-10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. So that's how you're to resist him, steadfast in the faith. And I want to make sure you understand what we're talking about here. It's not your faith that you're standing on. It's not my faith that I have to stand on, because if it is, it's not that strong at times. No, Peter says, steadfast in the faith. You stand on the faith. You stand on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand on Christ. You stand in him. You stand on the doctrines of grace, the whole counsel of God. You stand and resist the devil by standing in the faith. In 2 Timothy 3:8, where the apostle compares the seducers of the past, of the present age, to those seducers, Jannes and Jambres, that resisted Moses. And he shows what kind of persons they were that fell under their snare, Jannes and Jambres. They were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, always thinking about things, but they never came to a knowledge of the truth. The seducers of old and the seducers of the present, the seducers of our day. They have not come to the knowledge of truth. But then he turns to Timothy. Paul turns to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my teachings, the faith," he could have said. Stand, resist him in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, the world out there does not love the truth. It does not love the truth. And falsehood is poison to your souls. It's poison. Be valiant for the truth. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, prayed in the upper room the great high priestly prayer that we've already partially quoted, John 17:17. We've quoted the part where your word is truth. But what does he say before that? He prays this for his disciples. He prays this for you. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. Christ has prayed that for you. Christian, stay anchored in the truth, which is found in the Word of God. The Word of God written in the Bible, and certainly the Word of God incarnate, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know your Word is truth. We know you are a God of truth. That Jesus Christ embodies truth, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And so we come to you this morning and we pray that the prayer that Christ prayed is still prayed by our great high priest, that you would continue to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in grace, to be holy in your truth, that we may resist the world and the flesh and the devil, that we may be known as your people, that we may be known as Christ one. And that you would be glorified. The people would look and see us and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.